You're listening to the Restless Wanderer podcast with Paul Coulter, and this is part 5 of a series in the Book of Romans. Romans chapter 3, verse 1. Then what advantage has the Jew? Or what is the value of circumcision? Much in every way. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. What if some were unfaithful? Does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? By no means. Let God be true, though everyone were a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. But if our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say? That God is unrighteous to inflict wrath on us? I speak in a human way. By no means. For then how could God judge the world? But if I, through my lie, God's truth abounds to his glory, why am I still being condemned as a sinner? And why not do evil that good may come, as some people slanderously charge us with saying? Their condemnation is just. What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all, for we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside, together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave, they use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped, and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No, but by the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also, since God is one who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. We'll end our reading there at the end of chapter 3, finishing with verse 31. Now, we've already seen in Romans Paul's confidence in the gospel in chapter 1 and his explanation of the nature and origin of sin. Also in chapter 1, where we saw how he describes that human beings abandoned their knowledge of God, and so God gave them over to misdirected desires, to the disobedience that comes from those. And then in chapter 2, we saw that Paul was arguing that both Jews and Gentiles are under the wrath of God. As he says in this chapter, both Jew and Gentile have fallen short of the glory of God. When Paul says in verse 23, all have sinned. Yes, I think it's right, as we often do, to take that verse out of context and to say that it applies to all people, every individual. That's certainly true, but it's particularly in the context of Romans, what he's saying there is that all people, meaning both Jews and Gentiles, have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. just before that, he says, the very end of verse 22, there is no distinction. Every person, whether they are a Jew who had the law or a Gentile who did not have the law, written law, but had the law of God written on their hearts, has fallen short of God's glorious standard. All of us have failed to keep the standard of righteousness or holiness that the law describes. Because the law, of course, is describing the character of God. And this is a vitally important truth in biblical ethics, if I can call it that. It's not simply that God sat down one day and decided to make a set of laws for people to test them or to just make life more difficult for them or even to guide them towards a better life or a better society. Now, the law of God, the moral law, as we might call it, the core principles of the law reflect the character of God. As God says in the law, be holy because I am holy, or as Jesus quotes it or paraphrases it in Matthew's gospel, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. So the law shows the righteousness of God, which is a core phrase from verse 21 of chapter 3 here in Romans onwards. Now, you may remember in the previous episode that, in fact, it's not only in verse 23 onwards, of course, that the righteousness of God appears. It's also there in verse 5 of chapter 3. But you may remember in the previous episode that I said in chapter 2 there's a question mark, because Paul writes seemingly as if some people may be saved who have not put their faith in the Lord Jesus. They're saved because they seek what is good and what is true, and I suggested that that may include some Gentiles who do not know the gospel. Now, it may be argued that what Paul is really saying in chapter 2 is that he's talking about those people who lived before Jesus came. Or it may be argued that actually in chapter 2, Paul doesn't allow for anybody to be saved on that basis. After all, here in chapter 3, he seems to say that, well, he quotes an Old Testament passage from verse 10 downwards, which seems to put it in very stark terms that nobody at all can be saved. In fact, he strings together a series of quotations from the Psalms, Psalms 14 and 53 and 5, 140, 10 and 36, and from Isaiah 59 verses 7 to 8. So we have this extended series of quotations from the Old Testament running from verse 10 down to verse 18 of Romans 3, that are stacking up the evidence against us. Nobody seeks God. No one is wise. No one is righteous. Now, of course, that particularly those verses 10 to 12 are quotations from Psalms 14 and 53. And we might say, well, that might have been true of the people the psalmist was looking at, but it doesn't mean that nobody ever has sought God. So, in other words, these quotations don't prove that there'll be no one who is saved. I think it's a fairly clear indictment. I think that's doing a little bit of disservice to the passage and to how Paul quotes it, because what he says in verse 9 is that Jews and Gentiles are equally bad off. They are both under sin. In other words, what Paul has been establishing from chapter 1 through to here is the universal problem of sin. And even if there are some people who will be saved because, as chapter 2 says, they seek what is good, it's not because of their seeking that they will be saved. It's not on the basis of their own merit. It is only and has only ever been through the principle of faith, which, of course, Paul is introducing here in this chapter and will go on to say more about in subsequent chapters. But the law of faith is what he describes in verse 27. That excludes boasting. Not a law of works, but the law of faith. Nobody is saved because of the good that they did. Now, of course, I mean, it's a simple fact, isn't it, that there were people who lived before the coming of Jesus who are saved not because they placed their faith knowingly in Jesus, but because they trusted in what they did know of God. Abraham, Moses, David, and many other faithful people in the Old Testament. They placed their faith in the promises of God that were available to them, as Hebrews 11 describes it, and it's by faith that they did this. The way of faith has always been the way into relationship with God, not a way of boasting. Look at me, I have done better than you have, or better than that person. And what Paul is getting at here is the tendency amongst some Jewish people in his day, possibly what he himself had believed before he came to faith in Jesus, was that the Jews had a huge advantage over the Gentiles. In fact, only the Jews could be saved because only they had the law, and they would be saved by their obedience to the law, a kind of works righteousness, saved through their works. But Paul's saying, no, actually, no, you're not saved through your works. Whether you're saved or not is purely because you have put your faith in God. And so just as there were Jewish people before Jesus who trusted what they knew about God, there were also Gentile people who didn't have the law, but who trusted in what they knew and followed that truth to place their confidence in God to save them, to call out for his mercy and his grace. And what I'm saying to you is that that may also be possible today for people who don't know about the Lord Jesus, that they too might place their faith in what they do know from God, and seek him and depend on his mercy and grace. But no one will be saved through their own effort. Everybody who will be saved on one basis only, which is what Paul presents here in verses 21 to 26. It's what Jesus has done. The salvation that is in Jesus Christ. Every person in the history of the world and in the future of the world that is still to come who will be saved, who will be brought into eternal life to live forever in God's kingdom, resurrected to new life, will be saved on the basis of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Whether they knew his name or not, whether they lived before him or after him, and I cannot say with any conclusive confidence that there will be people saved today on earth who have never heard about Jesus. Scripture doesn't say enough for me to be certain of that. I think based on Romans 2, that's possible. And if you asked me how would I know if those people are saved, I would have no basis for confidence, because the only confidence that Scripture gives is that those who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. And that's why, even if it's possible that some people are going to be saved without hearing about Jesus, it is hugely important. It's an imperative for us as Christians to make sure that everyone has the opportunity to hear and to respond to the Lord Jesus in faith. That's the only way to be sure of salvation. It's the only way to have confidence in God's salvation. But as I've said already, the context of Romans chapter 3 is, as it is throughout the book of Romans, that Paul is making a case for why the gospel is for both Jews and Gentiles. And of course, both Jews and Gentiles are under God's judgment, God's wrath. So what's the advantage of being a Jew? Because, of course, if it's not because only the Jews could be saved, then what's the point of the Jewish nation? Why did God choose one nation? It's a valid question to ask, and Paul anticipates it at the beginning of this chapter. What's the advantage for the Jew? What's the value of circumcision? And he says it is much. Now look at what he says. To begin with, they were entrusted with the oracles of God. The Jews have the words of God. God spoke to them. Or as other versions put it, the whole revelation of God. We have the words that God spoke recorded in Scripture. And of course, the Jewish people received those words, and faithful Jewish people preserved them, even though there were others who tried to destroy those words, who opposed the words of prophets, who tried to do away with the record of the law, faithful Jewish people preserved them so that we have now our Old Testament scriptures. We ought to be incredibly thankful for that. Through the people of Israel, we have received both the Old Testament, in fact, much of the New Testament was also written by Jewish people. Paul will pick up this theme of the blessings of the Jewish people in Romans chapter 9. So we'll talk about that when we come to it, other aspects of their blessing. But it's enough to say for now that they were entrusted with the oracles of God, the word of God. So if some of the Jewish people who had the word of God were unfaithful, does their faithlessness nullify God's faithfulness? Well, no, it doesn't. God is true even if everyone is a liar. God is faithful. The fact that there were people who received God's words but didn't obey them doesn't mean God is unfaithful in any way. God is not responsible for their disobedience to his word. But Paul imagines someone might say, but if our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, verse 5, what will we say? Is it then unrighteous of God to inflict wrath on us? And you'll see this logic running through the book of Romans. Paul is concerned that someone might say, well, look, if God has grace towards us, then why not keep on sinning? Because God keeps on giving grace. We can sin to increase the grace of God. And here it's a slightly different argument that actually it's not fair of God to judge us because our unrighteousness just reveals the righteousness of God. But of course, it's not unfair. That's merely a human point of view. That's the kind of excuse that human beings make for themselves. It's simply not true. God is fair. And that's why he can judge the world on the basis of his fairness. So someone might say, but, you know, this lie of mine shows God's truth more and increases the glory of God, verse 7. So why am I condemned? Or the more I sin, then that's better, isn't it? Why not do evil that good may come? There's something good comes from us doing what is wrong. And Paul says we are slanderously charged with this. Now, Paul is going to explain as we get further into Romans why these people are wrong and they deserve condemnation, as he says in verse 8. But he doesn't give us that answer right now. So we need to store that question up. How can it be that this claim of the grace of God and salvation through faith alone and not on the basis of observing the law, doesn't that just create a license to do whatever we like, to behave however we like? In fact, to do it all the more so because it just shows how gracious God is and how righteous God is. The more we sin, he looks better by comparison. The less glorious we are, the more glorious he appears. The more sinful we are, the more his grace increases. It's wrong thinking. The reality, of course, is that all of us stand under the judgment of God. And the law serves a good purpose. The law is not bad. Paul is keen to say, as he says at the very end of the chapter, are we overthrowing the law by this principle of faith? After all, he says that it's by faith that the circumcised and uncircumcised, verse 30, will be saved, both the Jews and the Gentiles. So does that mean the law has no purpose? Are we discarding it, overthrowing it? No, the law is upheld by Paul. We are upholding it, or some versions might say fulfilling the law, as Paul goes on to say later in Romans, when we follow the leading of the Spirit of God, we obey the law. He'll talk about that in chapter 8. But what Paul is doing here in Romans is showing us the true purpose of the law. And one of the purposes of the law is to show us the reality of our sin. By looking at it, we see the righteousness of God and we realize that we fall short. It's easier to see our sin the more we understand the law of God. The Jew had an advantage in having the Word of God because it made their sin clearer for them to see. Sin exposed by the law, whether that law is the written law or, as chapter 2 said, the same standard of God's righteousness written on our hearts, testified to by our consciences, that convicts us of sin. Of course, the law does much more than that. It shows us the pattern of our salvation through sacrifice. And that's what Paul says here in Romans. He uses a word like the propitiation that comes through the death of Jesus. Well, where does that word propitiation in verse 25 or atoning sacrifice come from? It comes from the law, doesn't it? The principle of sacrifice is part of the law. The idea that we can only have our sins forgiven through the death of a spotless animal in our place. That our sins are transferred onto the head. When a person brought their sacrifice to God, they put their hand on the head of the animal, symbolizing the transference of their guilt. And they watched, in fact, they themselves killed the animal, usually. A very visual demonstration of what they deserved. And then they handed it over to the priests to complete the sacrifice. This propitiation, this word propitiation in verse 25, or atoning sacrifice, means a sacrifice that averts the wrath of God. Paul has said that all of us are under the wrath of God. We justly deserve God's wrath. But how can God be just and justify us? That's what verse 26 talks about. Because what Paul talks about here is justification. Verse 24, he says, we are justified by the grace of God. Now, what does that mean? To be justified is to be declared righteous. Or just. Just and righteous really mean the same thing. The righteousness of God means his righteous character, that he is righteous. He is just. He always does what is right because he is what is right. But if God is going to forgive sinful people, that would be wrong, wouldn't it? To ignore our sin, to simply brush it under the carpet, to declare us right when in fact we are wrong. So how can God justify unjust people? How can God declare righteous people who are sinners, who are not righteous? We fall short of God's glorious standard, verse 23 says. There is no question about that. So surely the consequence of that must be that every single one of us must be condemned. We must face the judgment of God, be separated from him forever. Well, the answer to this is the justification that comes by grace as a gift, verse 24, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. You see, God, the second part of verse 25 says, had been patient. He had forbearance in the past, passing over former sins, all of the sins that were committed by those Old Testament believers who were accepted by God. Well, they had committed sins and God didn't condemn them. He received them as righteous. The just will live by faith, that principle which Paul will quote later in Romans from the book of Habakkuk, or Abraham believed in God and it was credited to him as righteousness. God accepted him as righteous through faith. God had patiently overlooked these things. But now, through the death of Jesus, God is providing the redemption. The redemption, the price that sets us free from sin. That's what redemption means, to buy us back from slavery. It's the price that is paid to release a slave. We were slaves to sin and to death. But we are redeemed through Christ Jesus. How? But well, what was the price? The price was that he gave his blood, or his life, verse 25. The blood represents the life in the book of Leviticus. The life of the flesh is in the blood, Leviticus teaches. So the shedding of the blood of Jesus was the pouring out of his life, the giving of his sinless life in our place to pay the price, to take the wrath that should have been ours. Just as the animal that died in the Old Testament sacrifice, it died when the person should have died for their own sin, the animal dies for the sin of the person. Of course, an animal could never truly pay the price for the life of a person, but a sinless human being could. And that's who the Lord Jesus is. So Jesus gave his life, and in doing so paid the price and took the wrath of God upon himself. God provided him as the perfect lamb, the sacrifice, just as the law had taught, so that we can be made right with God. God declares us right, not with him. He forgives us, not by ignoring our sin, not by pretending it didn't happen, not by saying, oh, it's all right, you know, let's just forget about it and move on. No, God calls us to stand face to face with him, to admit to our sin, to bow our heads, and to accept that his judgment upon us is just. And as we do that, Jesus speaks up and says, but I gave my life for him or for her. And God looks at the price that Jesus paid, the cross of Christ, and sees your sin paid for, the punishment that you deserved already poured out. And he declares you, he looks at you and says, not guilty. Justification is a courtroom concept. It's a judge declaring not guilty. It's the most wonderful of truths. And it displays the righteousness of God, verse 26 says. It upholds God's righteousness. Sometimes people think that the gospel is all about the love of God, and because God loves us so much, he just forgives our sin, as if he just says, oh, it doesn't matter because I love you so much, we can just ignore it. But a holy God cannot ignore sin. But he can forgive it on the basis of Jesus' death. And every person who has ever had their sins forgiven, from the beginning of the world until the end of time, every single person, it will only be on this basis that Christ died for them, that he took their place, that he bore their condemnation, that he took the wrath of God, that he gave his life in their place, the life that they could not live because as sinners they are far from God. And it's only by faith in him that we can receive this. Nobody earns their salvation. It doesn't matter how good they seem to be. We receive it simply by admitting our sinfulness, acknowledging it, confessing it to God, and asking him to forgive us on the basis of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when that happens, it has consequences, as we'll find out from chapter 5 of Romans onwards, the consequences, the working out of what it means to have been justified. But you can be justified. And the remarkable thing is this, that this verdict in God's courtroom is something that should happen at the end of time, that day of the Lord that is still future. That's the day of God's judgment. We read about it in chapter 2. That's when God should declare his verdict. But what Paul is saying here is that through the cross of Jesus, the verdict of God has already been declared on those who have faith in Jesus. And because it has already been declared, as chapter 8 will say, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. You don't need to be afraid about the declaration, the judgment that will come on the final day, because God has already declared you right with himself through faith in Jesus Christ. That's probably what makes this most remarkable, that Paul is saying to us that we can have confidence that God has already declared us not guilty, and that he will never declare us guilty, and that on the final day we will stand Through faith, as the prophets always said it would be, through faith we can stand against the wrath of God on that day because Jesus covers us. What a wonderful truth. I hope it's the truth that you have embraced. If not, why not trust in that today? If it is something you believe, read over this passage again. Let it soak into your soul and give thanks to God for justification.